2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says here in the Word of God, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're beginning a new section here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And you can see the shift there as we begin chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Paul has been talking for some time, for two chapters, he's been talking about Christian giving. And so we preached our way through that, we meditated our way through that, and learned many truths that will help us, I hope, to be more obedient in this matter of giving as Christians. And I hope it will bring reward to your life as you live out those principles. But now the Apostle Paul takes a shift and begins to think about and talk about some other things. "I beseech you," Paul says. Paul was in the business of helping people. The word beseech is the same word we sometimes see translated encourage. It means to comfort, to come alongside, to be a help. Paul was in the business of helping people to live spiritually. Near the place where my dad grew up, in Castleford, or near Castleford, Idaho, behind the back of the farm where he grew up, there's a canyon. The Salmon Falls Creek runs through the canyon. And when I was growing up, I have many memories of going down there to my grandmother and grandfather's house. And whenever we went down there, we always tried to make a trip down the canyon. Sometimes we hiked down, sometimes you could drive down the road and drive down to the bottom of the canyon. Well, right at that spot where the Castleford crossing is, just up beyond that, is natural feature called Balanced Rock. It has the hopeful name of world-famous Balanced Rock. How many of you guys have heard of it? Some of you have been there, okay? We used to love to climb all over that rock around. It is a pretty impressive feature. I have seen other so-called balanced rocks. This is the best one I've seen. It is very, really balanced on a small base, about 40 feet wide at the top, maybe 2.5-3 feet wide at the bottom, and balanced there superbly by the wind erosion effects, and of course God's the one that built all that to come together. And so we love to go there. Well, back behind Balanced Rock, fewer people will know about this, but if you walk on the trail behind there, you come to a little feature that locally is known as Devil's Kitchen. And what it is just a small hole in the ground, and just big enough probably for a man my size to go through. And it drops down into the ground underneath the rocks and opens up into an open area that goes down to one of the cracks in the cliffs. And you go down through what we call Devil's Oven. You come out on a little platform, and then there's an area that they call Devil's Chimney. Devil's Chimney is only about this wide, and it drops for about 8 feet straight down, and you have to kind of climb your way down this chimney. It's really like a chimney. It's a little channel going down through there for the water that runs down through there when it does. Last time we were there, I took the kids, and we went down through Devil's Kitchen. And some of the kids had no problem at all, but some of the smaller children, the younger children, had a difficult time going down through Devil's Chimney, because you kind of have to turn around and face the rocks, and then you have to feel your way down. And they were reluctant to go down it. They were so afraid they would slip and fall and end up falling down to the bottom and break a leg or a head or something more serious. And so there they were having difficulty getting down it. In order to help them, I first of all went down the chimney, stood at the base, and as they lowered themselves over, I helped to guide their feet to various footholds. I put their feet on the footholds that I knew would hold their weight. Sometimes they would feel a rock that I could see was loosed, and I would tell them, no, don't put your foothold there. Don't put your weight there. That rock was loose. It will come out. And I directed their feet to more stable footing. I was doing what Paul says he here is doing. I was helping them to navigate this dangerous and tricky feature. And so the Apostle Paul says, I encourage, I beseech you. He is busy about encouraging believers to live a life that glorifies God. Encouragement is not always positive. Sometimes I'm saying, you can put your foot here with confidence, but other times I will say, no, don't put your foot here. It's dangerous. This is the ministry of a shepherd. The shepherd not only guides his sheep into the green pastures, but there are times when the shepherd has to protect his sheep from dangerous cliffs. You can maybe imagine a shepherd moving his sheep from one pasture to another over the rocky ground of the Middle East, of Israel, and even at times perhaps lifting his sheep down over small cliffs, helping them to get where they ought to go. This is Paul's business. Beseeching people. Sometimes that encouragement, and that's what it is, that help comes in the form of rebuke. And that's what we're beginning to do in this next chapter. Paul, in the next few chapters, after dealing with a number of other subjects, now is beginning to rebuke some serious problem that he had heard about in the church in Corinth again. The problem here was that there were those in Corinth who had begun to question his authority. In fact, they said things, as it says in verse 2, like this, I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, there were people in Corinth who were saying, Paul and his crew are really only ministering in the flesh and for the flesh. And so he's dealing with this. Now, there are some reasons why. One of the reasons, ironically, was that he did not ask them to pay him. Can you imagine? You know, when pastors come in and they desire to be paid, sometimes we think, well, that's fleshly. But Paul came in, he said, I don't want you to be paid because I want the gospel to be free to you. And there are people who said, well, that's fleshly. He was working, you see. And they said, pastors shouldn't be working, evangelists shouldn't be working. And Paul was over here doing his own side job to support his ministry. And they said, see, that man is walking in the flesh. Now, we know the instigation of these rumors, these slanders, were really only from Satan himself. Paul was also not a great speaker. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. Chapter 11 and verse 6, he's still dealing with it in chapters 11 and 12. And he says in verse 6, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. You see, there were some said, Paul, he's not a great speaker. He's not polished and eloquent. He's not good at delivery. He doesn't have great illustrations. He doesn't move us emotionally. Paul's strength was not his speaking ability. I personally think Paul's strength was an incisive mind, but he was not a great speaker. And so people said, well, maybe Paul's not really called into the ministry of the apostle. We know, reading on, that there were also some false apostles there. Look at verse 13. Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Do you believe that Satan sometimes puts out teachers that pretend to be true in order to deceive people? Absolutely. Excuse me. Christ warned us of this. Peter warns us of this. And here we find the Apostle Paul warning us that there are false apostles. Listen, not everybody that claims to be a minister of Christ is indeed. And let me just say this. That ought not to make you afraid What it ought to do is make you discerning. Search and see if what they're teaching is according to the Word of God before you follow after them. Another thing that made people question Paul's authority was the fact that Paul suffered. Look at chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes this, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." Look at the verses before that, by the way. Just scan over them. Paul suffered a lot, didn't he? And some people said, if he were a true apostle, he wouldn't be suffering. He wouldn't be in jail. He wouldn't be beaten. He wouldn't be shipwrecked, whatever else. That maybe not happened at this point, but whatever else, it would not happen to him. And so his ministry was challenged. And not only was there suffering from the outside, but Paul had his own physical affliction. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 10. They were pointing out that Paul had a physical affliction. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. But verse 10, he says this, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." People said, see Paul, see his weakness. He must not really be an apostle. And so this was the dangerous lie that was spreading from mouth to ear in the heart in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, I've got to beseech you guys to deal with this problem, this challenge to the authority that God gave me as an apostle of Christ. And so we're beginning a section in which Paul is going to deal with that issue. And so Paul says, I myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base toward you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you. And in verse 2, we have the why he beseeches, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. But in verse 1, we have the how that Paul beseeches. We have the how. Now today, I want to spend our time thinking about the how. How Paul ministers to encourage people. And I was, just as I studied for this sermon this week, captivated by that phrase, by the gentleness or the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We've already preached for a while. We've already been in the sermon for a while. I preached for a while, but all that was introduction. And today I want you to think with me about the gentle Jesus that is our Savior. Let's bow our heads and ask His help. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I pray that as we focus upon these few words, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that You will elevate Your glory before us, that You will magnify Your Son before us, that we will see in Him a Christ that is indeed meek and gentle, that we will be drawn to Him, that we will be led to emulate Him and be more like Him, so that we can carry out this ministry that You've given to each one of us to encourage others. And may we do it in the manner of Christ. And Father, if there's anybody here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day when You by Your Holy Spirit would work to help them to make that decision. And right now, I just yield myself to You, Lord. I know that there is much in me that is a hindrance to Your work. And I pray You just remove that and allow Your Word to go through freely to Your people today. May You impress upon them Your Son Jesus and these truths of Scripture. And I pray that each person that hears will be changed. We'd ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that an amazing phrase in there? The meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul says, when I do the ministry, I want to do my ministry by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, Paul, of course, is living in the same age as the generation of those who had seen Jesus with their eyes. They had walked with Him on the paths of Galilee. They had stood with Him in the sun-baked streets of Jerusalem. They had listened to His teaching. They had watched His actions. They had been with Him around the campfires, and they had been with Him as He did His miracles. And the testimony of every single one of the personal friends and disciples of Jesus, the testimony that Paul heard from them, were stories of a man who was characterized by meekness and gentleness. Paul says, I want to minister in meekness and gentleness. And I want you today to join with me in saying, I too want to be a Christian who is characterized by meekness and gentleness. Let's think about this truth here this morning for a minute. I want you to think first of all about the meekness of Christ, and we'll begin with just a definition of what meekness is. Meekness, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, would be defined somewhat like this. It would be defined, first of all, number one, as being humbly patient or docile as under provocation from others. Humbly patient or docile as under provocation from others. In other words, when people provoke you, you are patient and docile in your response. Number two, meekness is defined as being overly submissive or compliant, spiritless and tame. And then number three, in an obsolete meaning, it means to be gentle. And so synonymous with the next term that comes in this phrase. Meekness, though, means to be humbly patient or docile, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless and tame. By the way, just as we read that, we can already see that this definition of meekness is not what the world desires. We can see immediately it's not what the world desires. In fact, what the world teaches us is that if we're going to be successful, if we're going to have personality, if we're going to be memorable in this world, we have to be spirited in our living. Be a free spirit. Don't submit to other people. Live your own way. Do what you want. And the Bible tells us, on the other hand, that we are to be meek, which has been defined for us as being spiritless or tame. Not wild, but tame. In the biblical sense, we understand that meekness is simply a lowliness of mind concerning oneself, which is accompanied by a willingness to be small in front of others. The Bible tells us that God commands us to be meek. God commends meekness. He compliments meekness as a characteristic of believers or of people. God commends weakness. Now, it's not necessarily a trait that men desire. Look with me, if you will, at Numbers chapter 12, which is, by the way, the first place we find the idea of meekness. It's translated with the Hebrew or the English word meek, and from the Hebrew, the word is exactly the same meaning as we find in the Greek for meek. And so it has to do with this idea of a lowliness of mind concerning oneself and a willingness to be small in front of others. In Numbers chapter 12, we find the first example of that. It tells us a story here. Verse 1, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." Parentheses. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." End of parentheses. "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and said and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed." Let me just summarize what's happened. Miriam and Aaron became jealous of Moses' place of authority. They said, God also speaks through us. And so God calls the three out, and he says to them, "Yes, I speak through prophets and visions and dreams, but with Moses I speak face to face." Moses had been on Sinai with God, had seen the backsides of his glory. And God says, "I've shown my similitude," or a similar likeness to Moses of myself. "I've spoken to him directly." And so he was angry with them for arrogating themselves into this position. And so the upshot was that that Miriam, who probably was the one that started it, being the big sister, she was the one that started it, she was smitten with leprosy. And God healed it and answered Moses' prayer, but she had to be banned from the camp for 7 days. Now, did you notice the parentheses you read when we read that story? In the middle of the whole story, it says this: Now the man, Moses, was very meek, above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Now, the interesting thing you need to think about with this is that this is a verse written in Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, that was written by Moses. Moses wrote the book of Numbers. He's the one that recorded these events. He's the one that chose to include in parentheses here, Now Moses was very meek above all the men that are upon the face of the earth. Sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? Not if you understand that meekness is not necessarily something we desire. Meekness is not... I think when Moses wrote this, he was not elevating himself. He was putting himself down. In other words, what he's saying is, Moses should have been a little bit more authoritative here. Moses should have been a little more bold. Moses should have asserted his authority. Moses should have said, God put me in this place. But instead, Moses was meek. Have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed, you know, I should have said something, but I didn't? I wish I had spoken up. I wish I had taken a stand. But in that situation, I was just too meek. Have you ever felt that way? I think that's what Moses is expressing here. I don't think he's lifting himself up. I think he's going around saying, boy, I'm the humblest man in the whole earth. That's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? That doesn't even make sense. Look at how humble I am. No, I think what he's saying was, I was too meek. You know, this is kind of like the old Moses. Remember when Moses first was told to go and deliver Israel, what did he say? I can't speak. Lord, I can't speak. And this is the idea that was underneath. We think of Moses as this great, powerful leader with his rod of God stretched over the Red Sea or smiting the rock. And yet what is underneath all that is a man that struggles to be the man he ought to be. So he said, Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. It's not necessarily a trait. How many people have ever heard anybody bow their heads and say, Lord, please help me to be meek? I've never heard it. I've heard people say, Lord, please give me power today. Lord, please give me victory today. And those things aren't necessarily bad to pray for, but how many times have we heard, Lord, please let me be meek today? Meekness is not something that we desire. It's not something the world desires. It's not something that oftentimes we desire. But I want you to know something here. We understand the doctrine of inspiration. In other words, Moses chose these words. And I think when he chose it, he was denigrating his character. But we also know that God inspired the words. In other words, what Moses chose to write, God had already chosen to be written. And so it's not just Moses that writes this, but God also writes it. I think when Moses is writing, he's saying, I am weak and I am meek. But God is saying, Moses is meek. And I think he is commending Moses for this. God commends meekness. What Moses intended to be an admission of weakness, I believe that God put in the scripture because he wanted this to be his stamp of approval on the man he had chosen to lead the people out of Israel. God commends weakness. Secondly, we see that Jesus commands meekness. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus commands meekness. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 29 and 30, let's read them together. It says this, Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus says, Take your yoke upon me and learn of me. Learn from me how you ought to behave. And then immediately after that, he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. In other words, he's commanding us to be like him to be meek. Every believer is commanded by Jesus, if you will be a disciple of Christ, to be a meek person. Now, what does meekness mean? Remember, the biblical definition is to be have a lowliness of mind with a willingness to be small. Jesus commanded meekness. Now, not only did Jesus command it, he also illustrated it. He says here, I am meek. Now, I want to take a time this morning and do an exercise in studying the meekness of Jesus. We're going to stay right here in the book of Matthew and look at some of the stories of Jesus' life leading up to this point and see if Jesus is not meek as he says he is. Start with me in chapter 3 and verse 15. Matthew 3 and verse 15. Let's see the meekness of Christ. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? He was the Son of God. He was the creator of all the universe. He was the Savior of men, all men. But how did he come? Did he not come meekly? We won't even stop to look at the story of his birth. But where was he born? In a stable? In a small town? In one of the tribes of a small country? Of this world? You would think, being the God and the Son and being the creator of the worlds, he would come in power and he would arrive in the circles of the influential ones. He would arrive being welcomed by the kings and the wise men of the earth. But instead we find him in a stable among animals, on straw, surrounded by shepherds and the magi of the east. Now I'm going to read about his baptism. Jesus comes to be baptized, and where does he go? He goes to John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a man that was out in the wilderness preaching, "Repent ye, make straight the way, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was dressed in camel hair. He had a wide leather belt. He probably was a very bearded, sun-tanned man. And was eating locusts and wild honey, living like a wild man out there by the Jordan, preaching the message of the kingdom is at hand. And when Jesus chose to be baptized, where did he go? Did he choose the greatest rabbi in the Jewish system at that time? Did he go to the school of Gamaliel? Did he go to the school of one of the rabbis who would have sat upon the Sanhedrin? No, he went down to the Jordan River, where this, some would have called a crazy wild man, was preaching this radical message and chose to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And Jesus says in verse 15, John recognized the ridiculousness of this, and he said in verse 14, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus said this, suffer it to be so. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, and he suffered him. Jesus' baptism was not spectacular because of who was baptizing. It was interesting that there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. There was a dove that came down. It was actually the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And that's all very interesting. But where did he choose to be baptized? In the Jordan River, the muddy Jordan, by the wild man John the Baptist, who was out there crazily preaching a radical message. You see, he's willing to be small. And then look who he chooses for his disciples. John chapter, or Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 and 22. When he chose his disciples, look at who he chose. Jesus, it says, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw another two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And began to gather his disciples, those that he would use to build his kingdom. And where did he go to find them? Did he go to the Bible schools of his day? Did he look at their degrees? Did he check out their recommendations? Did he choose people who would be able to schedule his meetings well? Did he choose people who would be able to put him in contact with influential individuals? Did he choose people who are politically or socially connected? No. He chose common working class people to be his disciples. Some might criticize the ministry of Jesus at this point and say, you're not in a very good start in changing the history of the world. You're not in a very good start to doing the missions of God. And then later we see him in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. And this really brought the criticism down on his head. It says in verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? They would have forbidden this in their own house. Publican came to their door, and they were in the middle of a feast with their disciples. They would have shooed him from the door as fast as they could. If a sinner had dared step into their house, they would have been loud and angry in their condemnation, driving the sinner from their presence. But not so our Lord Jesus. And when Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He chose to fraternize and eat with people who were outcasts, were pariahs. Look at me with me at chapter 11. We read chapter 11, verse 9. Just think about the verses immediately preceding this. Jesus says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hath revealed them unto babes. He's calling his own disciples babes. Babies in Jesus. Even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And we might stop there and say, but wait a minute, Pastor, it's not Jesus who chose them. It says here that God and the Father revealed them to babes, but look at the very next phrase. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Father and the Son were united in choosing these simple rubes, these backwards simple men, these common folk, to be the ones that he would use. He was among small people by choice. The meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no place we see the meekness of Jesus more than in Matthew chapter 21. Would you look there with me? Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. This is what is called the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. It says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, verse 1, and were come to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto him, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Several years ago, I was thinking about this triumphal entry of Jesus, and I began to realize, maybe a little bit, how ridiculous it must have looked. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. We tend to project back onto it our complete knowledge of what Jesus was doing then. But can you imagine being in that day and not knowing what was really going on? When a king comes into a city, how does he come in? He comes in with great fanfare. They have a parade. He has soldiers that march in front of him. He has people playing the trumpets. He has people playing the instruments. And they're banging the drums and the cymbals and they're shouting out. There's probably a chorus of professional musicians announcing the arrival of the king. And then finally here he comes and he's riding on a great muscular white steed of a horse. And he's decked in beautiful clothing with a crown upon his head. But not Jesus. When he came in, it was the children that were saying, Hosanna. You'll see that later in this chapter. For his entry, they put simple people's clothes on the road and palm fronds in front of him. And then when finally he made his entrance through those great gates, he was riding on an ass's colt. Have you guys seen donkeys? Now there's different sizes of them, but your average donkey might sit about this tall. Okay, a horse maybe would be taller. It is taller. But a donkey's more of the size of what we might call a pony. And this wasn't even a full-grown one. This was a colt. So how tall was it? Maybe this tall? And when Jesus came riding in, he wasn't on some muscular 16-hand steed that people were looking up to him. When he came in, it's likely that he was sitting on the back of this donkey and perhaps his feet were dragging on both sides as he was walking through those streets. Can you imagine what some of the Pharisees must have been doing? Look at that! Doesn't he realize how ridiculous he looks? This is no entrance of a king. This is not our Hosanna. This is not the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That looks crazy. I can imagine them laughing behind the corners at this situation. Jesus could have come differently. He could have come on the white horse. My friends, he could have come riding on anything he wanted to. Read Job chapter 40 about the Leviathan. Jesus could have come riding into Jerusalem on the back of that fierce fire-breathing monster. Read about Behemoth, this huge creature. Jesus could have entered in the city impressively, mounted on the back of Behemoth. But what did he choose? He chose a simple beast of burden that wasn't even full grown, and I'm sure made it look to the scoffers like an object of ridicule. But why did he do that? Because even in what might be called the pinnacle of his ministry, his entry into his city of Zion, even in that moment, he was not unwilling to be small. Our Lord Jesus was meek. He had a lowliness of mind and a willingness to be small. My friends, meekness is a characteristic of Jesus, and I want to say to you, it's also a biblical command. By the way, meekness is not what we want. We do not want to be small. We do not want to be disrespected. We do not want to be mocked. We do not want to be laughed at. And so much of our potential ministry for Christ is hindered because we think so much of ourselves. Jesus was meek. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, a command of Scripture. It says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Does that mean walking about as though we are bearing the Word of God and deserve to be respected? No, he says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We do not need men who strut like kings in Christianity. We need men who serve with meekness. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says this, "And be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks for the reason of the hope that lieth within you." That's a great verse on soul winning. And so maybe we want to go out and take that verse and say, "I'm going to be obedient." And we go out with our Bibles and we start thumping people with the Word of God and saying, "You must be born again. Here, you got to get saved, you sinful people." But I left off two words of the verse. It says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason, the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear." Lowliness of mind that's not afraid to be small. By the way,
True meekness will help you evangelize. True meekness will help you witness. Because if you're meek, you'll start to say, you know what? It's not about my reputation. I don't care if people think I'm crazy. I don't care if they think that I'm weak. I don't care if they think that I'm ignorant. This is the Word of God. By the way, one of the favorite tools that Satan uses to shut out believers is the tool of scorn. They'll say, well, Bible believers are ignorant people. Bible believers are not educated. Bible believers don't know about science. Bible believers don't know about reality. Bible believers are living in myth. And they will shut you up by trying to shame you into not speaking. But if you're meek, you say, that's okay if you call me that. I'm not afraid. I'm not unwilling to be small. But here's what the truth is. Paul says we are the offscouring of all things. Paul says we are the rejection of the world. And when we're meek, we're okay with that. We're okay with that. Just like Jesus was okay with being mocked as he rode into the city of Jerusalem by those who were the professional religious leaders. I love the meekness of Jesus, don't you? I see in the meekness of Jesus a character trait that attracts me to his person. A man who was willing to be with fishermen, a man who was willing to take them under his arm and disciple them, a man who was willing to be with sinners and publicans and minister to them, a man who was willing to be mocked by the professionals. I love this about Jesus, the meekness of our Lord Jesus. But secondly, in our text, it says the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, gentleness is just an extension of meekness. In fact, the definition of gentleness could be that it is an action of a person of meekness towards another person. In other words, meekness is something that we have in our minds. It's a lowliness of mind. It's a way we think. Gentleness is the way we act because of our meekness of our minds. In other words, when I think of myself as being willing to be small, being willing to serve, being lowly in mind, then my attitude toward other people is going to be an attitude or an action, of gentleness. Literally, the word means appropriate response. An appropriate response is what the word gentle means. Acting in an appropriate way. It is the opposite of being harsh with somebody. And by the way, let me say this, to make it clear, being harsh with people is not appropriate. Why? Why is it not appropriate to be harsh with people? Because people are weak. We're going to have a baby soon. Now, I can roughhouse and rumble and tumble with my older children. But when I have a baby in my house, I understand you have to be very careful in the way you carry that baby for some time. Why is it? Because it's appropriate, because I recognize the weakness of their bodies at that age. Now, they get older, they're a little tougher, you know, and you can do some things with them that you wouldn't do with a baby. You can, you know, push them around, you can toss them up and down, things like that. But when they're babies, you've got to hold them very gently because it's appropriate to do so. We recognize their weakness. Did you know that every single person in this world is weak? You know that's why people fail. That's why people sin. It's because they have a sin nature. Yes, they're guilty, and I'm not excusing their guilt, but we have to understand that the reason people let us down, the reason people disappoint, the reason people do what they shouldn't, is because they're weak in their sin nature. And you know what else? We have the same kinds of weaknesses. That's why it'd be wrong for any one of us to stand up and be harsh with another person because they fail because of their sin nature, and we have the same kind of sin natures and the same kind of failings. The appropriate response of someone when they fail is meekness in our thoughts and gentleness in our acts. Not condemning, but understanding. Understanding who they are. By the way, Jesus behaved just this way. Jesus behaved with us as though we were babies. Think about his ministry. Don't we see over and over again in his ministry his gentleness? I could probably, if we were to sit here and talk about this, I'm sure you guys could give me many, many examples of Jesus' gentleness. But I want to look at just three. The first one is in John chapter 8 with a woman who was caught in the act of committing adultery. John chapter 8. Would you look at it with me? John chapter 8. I want you to see the gentleness of Jesus in this situation. John chapter 8 and verse 3 is where we'll start. It says this, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst..." Let's make a picture of that verse. Can you imagine this scene? Here's a woman clutching what clothes she could gather as they dragged her away around her body. She's on her hands and knees in the dirt. She's been thrown there by these religious leaders who caught her in the act. On her face is a mixture of shame, because now she is known to the whole community, and fear, because she knows the commandment of Moses was that she should be stoned. Shame and fear washing through her eyes and across her face. Through the dirt and the dust that's on her face, the tears are running down her cheeks. There's a woman that's been caught in adultery. Standing around them, the scornful, sneering, self-righteous looks of these Pharisees. And they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." You can almost hear the disdain, the spitting in their tone. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. By the way, it wasn't actually legal for the Jews to stone anybody, because they were under Roman rule. If there were any capital crimes that had to be put to death, or a criminal had to be put to death, that had to go through Roman authority. That doesn't mean that they couldn't do it secretly. So she still could be killed. But the question was, should we stone her or not? And they thought by saying, asking this question, they could trip up Jesus. Jesus might say, "Well, yeah, the law says she'd be stoned, and justice demands that God is holy, and we must keep the law." Remember, Jesus is not about breaking the law. He fulfills the law in every detail. And if he said that she must be stoned, then they could go to Rome and say, "Listen, this guy's advocating that we perform capital punishment underneath your authority without your knowledge. Jesus is an insurrectionist." On the other hand, if he said, "No, you shouldn't stone her," they would say, "What? And break the law of Moses? God gave us that law. You're not from God." You see how they thought they had him? They thought they had him trapped. They were not really concerned about the woman or about him. They just wanted to accuse Jesus. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so when they continued to ask him, "Jesus, should she be stoned? She was in the very act of adultery. She is an adulterous woman." So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, and I hear the calm voice of Jesus, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, nobody knows what he wrote. The Bible does not tell us. I've heard people speculate what he wrote on the ground. Some people suggest that he wrote, began to write the Ten Commandments. He said, "Let him that hath no sin," perhaps he began to write down, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill." Whatever it was, their conscience began to smite them. Maybe he wrote down some specific sins: greed, stealing. Maybe he wrote down some names. I wonder if he didn't write, "Where is the man?" I don't know. Maybe he wrote Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whatever it was, these men began to slip out the back door, convicted by their own consciences. Verse 9 it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus was not soft on sin. He did not say this was just a mistake. He didn't say that she shouldn't be involved in, or that it was okay to be involved in adultery. What he said to her was, Neither do I condemn thee. And how could he say that? Because upon him were laid all our iniquities. You see a gentle Jesus here? And I want to thank God today that our Jesus is gentle, because I have been like this adulterous woman, guilty of sins that deserve the wrath of God. And my Jesus has said to me, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now his righteousness is not suspended, his justice is not slighted. He took his sins on me. Took his sins on him so he could be gentle to me. And my friends, this is the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of Christ that makes all other earthly beauties empty. My wife's never loved me that way. She loves me more than anybody else in the world loves me, but she's never loved me the way Jesus did. Nobody's ever loved you or ever will love you the way Jesus does, with a gentleness that says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Do you think that woman rushed out and committed adultery again? What do you think? The Bible does not tell us. But I think that was probably the end of her philanderous lifestyle. Don't you think so? She had come this close to paying the penalty that the law and justice demanded. And when she was that close to the end, Jesus dealt with her gently. If I were this woman, I think for the rest of my life, I would follow Jesus wherever he went. We see the gentleness of Jesus another time in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Here's the gentleness of Jesus. Remember, he is the creator. He is the judge. He is the just one. He's the one that gave the commandment of God. He is the word of God. He could have demanded penalty, but instead we found gentleness in his words. Here he is in Mark 10, verse 17. Here comes a man. And when he had gone forth and into the way, there came one running and kneeled unto him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What a great question for any person to ask. And Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered, this eager young man who had come running to find out how to be saved, this man answered, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. You know what I'd have been tempted to say to him? You arrogant liar. You self-righteous fool. And by the way, that would have been accurate. This man had obviously not kept these from his youth. There's nobody that has. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I would have been inclined to get in his face and say, Are you sure about that? What about this one? Have you really honored your father and your mother all your life? Have you never rolled your eyes behind their back when they told you what to do? Have you ever told your friends, my parents don't know what they're talking about? Have you never dishonored your mom and your dad? You're a self-righteous, arrogant fool. And Jesus could have said that, couldn't he? And been just to do so. But he didn't. We live in a culture here in Southeast Idaho where a lot of very good people, moral people, like to brag about their righteousness. Because that's to them how they get to heaven, by being good people, by doing this and that and the other. And they brag about it, and sometimes it comes across as arrogant and offensive. How do we respond to them? Well, how did Jesus respond to this self-righteous young man? He responded gently. You see him here? Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou mayest have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not saying that's how you get to heaven, by going and selling your goods and giving them all to the poor. That's never the gospel of giving your goods to the poor to be saved is not found in the gospel anywhere, and it's not found here. What Jesus was trying to do was trying to point out to this man, he did have a God besides the Lord God. His God was his money. He was trying to point out to this man, he had disobeyed that law. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus said, if you'll do this, which is the action of a disciple, not the action of someone getting saved. But if you'll do this, it says, you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. Take up your cross. And what was the man? What was he convicted? He walked away because he couldn't tear himself away from the God of possessions. But look at Jesus, the gentle one. He was sad at that saying, the young man was, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is hard for them to get there. By the way, there are rich people who have been saved. There are rich people who are being saved. But riches are an obstacle. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Does God want rich young men to be saved? Absolutely. Even though they might be self-righteous and in love with their things, he deals with them gently. And I'm thankful for this about Christ, because I know pride has been a problem in my life. I think of myself as being something when I'm not. I lift myself up as being worthy of God's attention or love. And I'm thankful when I get that way, God doesn't just smack me down. He deals with me gently. One more situation, Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Here's the story of the disciples. They had had a long day. They had prepared the sacrifice, or they had prepared the Passover sacrifice and the Passover supper, and they had eaten the supper with Jesus in the upper room. And now it was dark and it was late, and they were out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know there wasn't a lot going on. And Jesus was off over there praying, and he told them that when he prayed, went off to pray, he told them to wait and to watch with him and to pray with him. And he came back, and what were they doing? Verse 40, it says, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto them, Peter, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter had one job that night, to pray. Not hard to do. You don't have to be a professional to be a prayer. You don't have to go to school to learn how to do it. It doesn't take a great amount of energy. It's just something that God had asked him to do. And yet he could not do it. Why? Because his body was weak. Spirit was willing, Jesus said, but the body is weak. And I love the way Jesus looks beyond our physical weakness and he sees where our desires are. Because you know what? I have failed the commands of God many times in my life. In my Christian life, I have failed to do what God asked me to do. And I love the fact that God is gentle, Christ is gentle, that he understands that sometimes when my spirit is willing to do God's will, my old sinful flesh is weak. You've been there. We all have. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And when he cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. You know, maybe if it were me, I'd come along and say, Guys, get up! Be praying! What are you doing sleeping? That would have been my attitude. I'm not sleeping. I am literally grieving tears of blood over here, or sweating drops, as it were, drops of blood over here, and you're sleeping? This is the hour when I need you the most. But Jesus comes back and says, take your rest now. I love the fact that we are saved by and we serve a gentle Jesus. It is with that in mind that we look back at our text and we read what Paul says. The gentleness of Christ. And by the way, the gentleness of Christ is a command. Gentleness is a command for us as believers as well. We are commanded to live gentle lives, to minister in gentle ways. Listen to a verse you've heard before. It says this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says this, let your moderation be known unto all men. Did you know the word moderation is the same word as gentleness in this text? In other words, your gentleness should be known by all people around you. They should know you're a gentle person. Is that the way that Christians are sometimes remembered? Let me narrow it down a little bit. We are fundamentalists here. If I were to go out and ask the world, what is your understanding of a fundamentalist Christian? Would the first thing that comes to mind be gentle? No. In fact, it's often the opposite. And I want to say this. We've got to have a balance here. The Bible just tells us we've got to earnestly contend for the faith. I believe that as fundamentalists, we have to fight for truth and righteousness. But we must find a way to do it in a character, in a way that people understand, that we understand where people are. We're not condemning. We're understanding. We're helping them. We're like, you know, when I help my child find the footholds and avoid the ones that aren't worthy to be put, have weight put upon them. We're trying to be helping people. We ought to have it known by people around us that we are gentle fundamentalists. I think we have people in our camp, if you want to call it that, who have gone off balance and have given a reputation to Bible-believing fundamentalists for being harsh, hard, maybe even angry. Let your moderation, gentleness, be known to all men. Here's another one that I've tried to take to heart in my own ministry at 2 Timothy. I'll just read it to you. In verse 24 it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance and the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil. Gentle towards all men. It's a command to us as believers. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, I myself beseech you, I encourage you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now notice, that doesn't mean he's not bold. He says in the next phrase, but being absent and bold towards you. We read a little later, he says there are false apostles. Satan transforms his ministers into ministers of light. He's not afraid to say what has to be said, but he does it in the spirit of gentleness. That's why, by the way, he says, in being absent, I am bold to you, but in present, I am base among you. Because when it came to face-to-face meeting, the people realized Paul was not a harsh man. He was kind and understanding because he was trying to be like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we all need these traits. Meekness and gentleness. Let's look at just two passages in closing here. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I encourage you that we need gentle Christians. Oh, the church needs gentle pastors. Oh, we need gentle teachers. We need gentle deacons. We need gentle husbands in our homes. We need gentle fathers of our children. We need to have gentle mothers and wives. We need to have gentle children in the relationships of their siblings. We need a church full of gentle men and gentle women who are like our gentle Jesus, our Lord in Christ. Titus 3, it says this. Paul writes to Titus, says, put them in mind. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking about everybody. Look at verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, verse 3, the aged woman, the verse 4, the young women, and verse 6, young men. So he's talking to everybody in the church. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Listen to verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Paul says, teach the believers to be gentle. In our speech, speaking evil of no man. In our actions, being no brawlers. That means no fighters. No, go out and pick fights. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Look at the next verse. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Sometimes we see those characteristics there and say they're haters. They're foolish. They're disobedient. And that's why we can't be gentle to them. But Paul says, you know what they are that makes you so mad? That's what you used to be. Can you understand it? Can you be sympathetic? Can you be meek? Can you take yourself down off your notch and realize that you are willing to be small and be gentle to those people? Another text to finish here is James chapter 3. We've heard from Paul. I've quoted from Peter. Now let's hear from another of the apostles. The same Holy Spirit. James chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among them? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom, true wisdom, does not make a person harsh. It does not make a person arrogant. It does not make a person proud. True wisdom makes a person have a lowly mind with a willingness to be small. It makes a person meek. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our guide. Our Savior, yes. And I'm speaking to those who have received Him as their Savior to say He is our guide and our model for how we should live. He was not afraid to confront error. He was not reluctant to stand for truth. And make sure you understand, I'm not saying those things must not happen. But our Lord Jesus was also meek and gentle in spirit. When He was condemned, He opened not His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Those who hated Him, He loved. For those who condemned Him, He prayed. His attitude was always to help. And may we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, be meek and gentle. May we, like Paul, say, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. My friends, I love Jesus. There's never been a man like Him. We know He's God, we know He's Savior, but He deserves to be loved and followed with all our hearts. And may that be our response to Him today and every day we live.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.